just pray that you prepare our hearts and help us to have an open mind and an open heart to receive what is about to be taught to us today. And I just pray that you stick with us and help us process everything and speak to us. And I just pray that you give us grace for this fasting, that we may be able to concentrate even with these big words and be able to comprehend what he's trying to get across. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right. Good afternoon. Good to see you guys again. I want to start out by doing just a little bit of review to kind of just refresh from yesterday. And so this will mainly be ideas from yesterday, but if you want to take out something to write with, and then we'll... how many of you did your homework? How many of you read through the notes? Awesome. Very good. I'm impressed by almost. That's awesome. Okay, so in review, kind of to start where we ended and then move backwards. So in review, point number one of review would be just Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. And point number two would be that the Bible always presents this as a unified creation, both the seen and the unseen, meaning the word universe, uni, one, the idea is one unified creation, both, that includes both what is seen and unseen, but the key is unseen from our vantage point. That's to God, that is not a big difference. Okay. He doesn't have that distinction. Everything is laid bare before his eyes, and he's the one who defines reality. And so the fact that we can't see it doesn't really mean much at all. And so the Bible always presents, the heavens and the earth as one unified creation. Okay. Number three, the cosmos or the universe is arranged vertically. We talked about three heavens, the earth, and under the earth. And you see this formula again and again in Scripture. Everything that's in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth is said to praise the Lord. Okay, and so the heavens, the earth, and under the earth gives you a pretty broad stroke overview of the nature of reality. And notice that it's all arranged in height. The earth is the reference point. You have under the earth, and then everything above the earth. All the way to the dwelling place of God is the heavens. God dwells in the highest of heavens. Okay. Number four, point number four of review, the heavens are tangible and concrete. Scripture and Jewish tradition always affirm this. Again, we have a gross misconception that things that we can't see are therefore immaterial or ethereal. And that is a completely unbiblical idea that we impose upon Scripture. And so that's something that the Bible simply never communicates. And so the things that are in the heavens are always presented in very concrete, tangible terms, even if we don't have eyes to see them. Again, it all goes back to vantage point and where we define reality, whether we define reality starting with God or whether we define reality starting with man. And then point number five of review, God dwells within his creation and not outside of it. And that's probably the biggest one, because if you get that, everything else will fall into order in terms of your view of reality. If God dwells within creation and the heavens and the earth that he made in Genesis 1:1, then everything else will fall into line eventually if you work that through logically. But almost every caricature of reality puts him outside of his creation. It's okay. Point number six of review, a Platonic worldview or a worldview based in Greek philosophy, which I noted yesterday. It's very common knowledge in academic circles that Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle shaped Western culture and Western philosophy. That's not a contentious point. That's an assumed point. It's just that most of us don't connect the fact that that Western philosophy and Western worldview powerfully affects the way that we view reality and the way that we interpret the Bible. And so a Platonic worldview, kind of the bedrock of it, is a division between reality. So point number one and two of review was that the Bible presents a unified vision of creation. There's a universe, one creation, the heavens and the earth. What a Platonic worldview does is separate it into two categories of reality. You have the immaterial and the material, and that is absolutely foreign to Scripture. It's unbiblical. It's completely rooted in Greek thought and has nothing to do with what the Bible reveals about its creation. So whereas the Bible presents a unified creation, a Platonic worldview presents a dualistic view of reality, where there's everything that we see and that we interact with, that we know, but then there's this other reality, this other realm that is immaterial, ethereal, etc., and that is just stems straight from the fundamental line that Plato drew philosophically. And so so the way that dualism plays out is, this is hopefully pretty intuitive, but the way it plays out is, I'm not going to use the words that Plato used, but it's basically the dualism gets divided between unseen, seen, that translated to spiritual, and physical, which then translated to supernatural and natural. Okay? And none of those delineations are biblical ones. We talked about yesterday how biblically these two things are not even remotely opposites. To say the spiritual and the natural realm, completely unbiblical. To say the spiritual and the physical, you can say that, but they're not opposites. Spiritual things, again, are concrete and tangible and corporeal. They have substance to them. The antonym of spiritual, which is basically synonymous with heavenly, is instead carnal, okay, or fleshly. And so you have, for example, biblically, you have spiritual wisdom contrasted with carnal wisdom or fleshly wisdom, right? The wisdom of man versus spiritual wisdom. Nowhere in that passage is the idea that the wisdom being advocated is like ethereal and mysterious or anything, right? All it means is that it's coming from heaven. We're going to have a spiritual body, which means that instead of being the fruit of procreation from a man and a woman, it's going to be from God. It's spiritual, but it's a body. It's substantial, okay? So nothing in the reality of spiritual existence has anything to do with a contrast with physical, okay? Does that make sense, okay? And so the way it's most often expressed in our vernacular is supernatural and natural. That we have the natural realm, and then that you want to get into the supernatural realm. Okay, and it's fine to use this word. If you know, we use the word to mean miracles and signs and wonders, the supernatural, whatever. But as long as you understand that there's a whole lot of philosophical baggage with that, because again, you have the fundamental divide in reality between natural and supernatural. In biblical thought, there is one unified creation. That line does not exist biblically. There's no point of division in reality. It's just a seamless, continuous ascension from the earth to the highest of heavens. Okay. Number seven, this view of reality was the wrong view of reality was very early on assimilated into church history through Origen, and then passed on from Origen to Augustine, Ambrose, John Cassian, and all of the great great in terms of influential doctors of the historic church, who were more influential than anyone else. They were all thoroughly Platonic in their worldview, and they disseminated that and kind of established that in the bedrock of the foundation of church history. So eight, and this will kind of lead us to where we close, and then again I'm going to go back. Once a modern scientific cosmology is embraced, the only recourse Christians have is to default to dualism and fabricate an immaterial realm where God and his angels live. Heaven, biblically, is therefore redefined to fit into this. Okay, so as soon as we just swallow, uncontested, the modern scientific view of the world we live in, called cosmology, to where the universe is billions of light years and It's arranged in the way that scientists claim it is, and it goes, you know, on and on for billions of light years. Then that, and of course, it's just outlandish, like Truman said, you know, how far-fetched to conceive of reality in this way. But once you embrace and adopt a modern scientific view of the world, then the only recourse that Christians have to maintain faith is to fabricate an immaterial realm where God can live then, and his angels. Which, do you see how that's just defaulting to dualism? It's putting reality into two separate categories where we don't have to challenge at all or work through the contrast between biblical cosmology and the modern scientific view of the world. We just you know, kind of shake hands with Plato and create another realm so that we don't have to deal with, you know, why the Hubble telescope doesn't see God. And so that's the fundamental tension that we're in. And I am not I'm not endeavoring to try to critique specifically the way that the view of the cosmos is presented. All I'm saying is that Scripture has to be our authority rather than the modern scientific view of the world. And as I said yesterday, I believe the only reason that the assertions of astronomy have not been challenged like they have been in the field of biology and geology is simply because we so long ago forfeited a biblical view of reality that there's no tipping point that we can reach. There's no threshold to be reached where finally Christians say, you know what? I don't care that you have a PhD. I believe God instead, which is what people did in the field of biology and Darwinian evolution. The whole scientific community still advances that basic fundamental belief in how life began. But no matter how much evidence they amass, we say, you know what? I believe Scripture because God says that he created everything. And so, like I said yesterday, if we believe that the Bible's right, that God did create everything, why would we not also believe it about how or the manner in which he created it and fashioned it? And so it really brings us into a fundamental question of belief and unbelief and our epistemology, how we know things. Do we know things by human reason, rationalism, which is the foundation of the Enlightenment in our culture today, or do we know things by revelation? Do we know things by what God has revealed, and that is our authority and our standard? Okay, so why were we looking at all of that? The reason is because of the basic premise of replication that God desires worship and prayer on the earth to be patterned after that of heaven. So that's the first point in terms of why we even endeavored to discuss the heavens at all biblically, because God desires worship and prayer on the earth to be patterned after that of heaven. The second point in this category would be for it to be clear and powerful to our hearts, heavenly worship must be contextualized. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. So we talked yesterday about how we have to work through what Scripture actually says about the heavens in order for the worship that takes place there to be real in to our hearts. In other words, in order for it to actually be something that we have conviction over and don't just read as a fairy tale, we have to contextualize the revelation of heaven. And then number three, by coming to clarity on a revelation of the heavens, it becomes real to us, and we read descriptions of those scenes as though it's real and not just make-believe. Okay, so that pretty much covers yesterday, more or less. So now I just want to briefly touch on the second heaven and the third heaven before we get into more specifics today. So just a few short points on the second heaven. That was in your notes. If you read the notes, you read about the second and the third heaven last night, or this morning, whenever you read them. But just to make sure we're all on the same page, I'm just going to briefly touch on a few points and then keep moving, okay? So a few points about the second heaven. It would be the main things that we need to know about the second or mid-heaven is that the main thing is that we don't confuse it with the third heaven. That's the main point, that we have to have clarity on the second heaven because we don't want to confuse it with a third heaven. Number two, the easiest way, this is in your notes, but I'm just summarizing. The easiest way to summarize what the second heaven is is that it's a place of delegated angelic authority. It's a place of delegated angelic authority. Okay, it's not that angels only live in the mid-heaven, but it's the primary place where they have been given authority, just like men have primarily been delegated authority over the earth. All power and dominion belongs to God, right? But he allows people and angels to do certain things and have certain spheres of authority. And so just as the earth corresponds to humanity, the second or mid-heavens corresponds to angels. The third point is that, therefore, it's a place of conflict. All of the references to spiritual warfare, that as we would call it, or the instances like in the book of Daniel, when you see Gabriel in conflict with the prince of Persia, or Revelation 12, where you see, you know, war broke out in the heavens between Michael and between the devil. Okay, now where is that happening? I mean, that's a pretty important question, right? Where is that actually unfolding? Remember, if we think of the heavens in unity like a building, okay, that's enough so that we know that it's happening somewhere in the building. But the question is, what part of the building is it happening in? And so Scripture says there's three parts to the building of the heavens. Okay, and so what part is this angelic war happening in? And so we can't just let that be vague and ambiguous. It actually matters. And so the answer is that it's happening in the mid-heavens. Okay, that is where the angelic conflict is happening. We should not imagine this great war happening around the scene of Revelation 4, where God is enthroned in the highest of heavens. And he's, you know, the perpetual worship, and then like all around him, it's just like chaos, you know, from this angelic war. It's happening in mid-heaven. And I would also assert, again, this is more something where I would call it in the realm of my opinion versus something that I am kind of clearly setting forth what I believe to be biblical reality. But I would also say that Daniel 7 is a picture of the mid-heaven and not synonymous with Revelation 4 or Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1. And the reason primarily is his chariot throne. There's no indication in any of the other visions of God's throne that it's a chariot. But the throne in Daniel 7 has wheels on it because the Lord has descended from the third heaven and on his chariot throne, and has taken his seat in judgment in the second heaven to judge the powers and principalities and the angelic host, okay? And a similar scene like 1 Kings 22, where the prophet sees the throne and all of the angels around him in that context. Okay, let me read a quote to you. Wow, awesome, I actually have it on this page. So page 21, you don't have to turn there, just for the sake of time, don't even worry about it, okay? But I'm going to read it to you. It's in your notes from yesterday. Page 21, it says, there is the eternal abode of God, a place of perfection, the place to which Jesus ascended after his resurrection. Then there are angelic regions, the heavenly places of Ephesians 6:12, a place not without evil. This is the region where God on occasion takes his place in the midst of his angelic rulers, hears their reports, and supervises their activities, a place where Satan at present has access. Okay? So, I believe that, I do not believe that anything, I'm trying to find a marker that is working well. I don't believe, and I think, because I don't think Scripture gives the impression that you know, like a Job scene, where Job, or, I mean, where the accuser comes before God, I don't believe that demons, Satan, anything unclean has any access to the third heaven, because it's God's dwelling place, it's the place of our inheritance, it's holy. But the reality is that these are all actually real places. It's not just make-believe, they're not just realms, okay? They're real places, and so God descends on a real throne to the second heaven and holds court. And in that context is where, just like that quote expressed, that's from a theological journal, an article on Revelation 4, they have access to God at that point, because this is a place of conflict. It's a place of war. And our hope is ultimately Revelation 12, that all of this is going to be expelled, that all darkness is going to be expelled from the mid-heaven, and that it's going to be cleansed ultimately, because God is going to judge it in finality. But at present, there is still conflict, okay? Okay, so that's my bit on the second heaven. You can explore that further in the notes and on your own. So the third heaven, again, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this, but it's so important. I can't just skip right to our topic today. So I'm just going to write down four major points about third heaven. And again, I have about 12 pages or so, I think, around there in your notes from yesterday on this, if you haven't had a chance to read it yet. And so the first is in defining what the third heaven is. So again, what we're doing here is that just like we're looking at degrees of specificity, okay? Just like if you were out in the parking lot out here and you said that something was happening in IHOP U, in the building, okay? That would be true, that you're describing an event that's happening in the IHOP U building, okay? But you can be a lot more specific than that. There's however many 12, 14 classrooms in the IHOP U building. And so what we're looking at, the descriptions of God's dwelling place, of the birds, of angelic conflict, all get what's happening inside the building. But now what we're looking at is okay, can we be more specific? Can we know where inside the building certain things are happening? How can we describe the different floors of the building? To go back to our analogy from yesterday, there's three floors, three heavens, okay? So in thinking about the third heaven, the third floor of this building called the heavens, that's what we're doing, okay? And so we're trying to understand how we can be more specific in our understanding of the different floors of the building. So in terms of the way that the word heavens, or in the New Testament, heaven or heavens is used, the two primary ways that word is used is to, number one, describe the dwelling place of God. It's used in reference to the dwelling place of God. And number two, it's used to describe the place of reward for the saints. Okay? So just very common examples. My Father in heaven. Okay, where is Jesus talking about? What part of the building? He clearly is saying that the Father is in the building, so to speak. Again, to use that analogy. Question is, what part of the building? Well, it's clearly not the first heaven. It's not the second heaven where there's all the conflict and the angelic authority. It's the third heaven. And Scripture makes that clear. You know, Paul goes to the third heaven, and he's obviously, the reason why that was good is because God's there, okay? And God dwells in the highest of heavens, and the third is the highest, okay? So we know that God is in the third heaven. So Father in heaven, and then, you know, we have treasure in heaven. Okay, and very similar statements about our reward being in heaven. Okay, and so these are the two primary ways that the word heaven is used. This comes more to the fore in the New Testament. This is more this is also the emphasis in the New Testament, but this is more emphasized in the Old Testament. Okay, but in the New Testament, I have it in the notes again. There's a whole list I have of all the times when. Our hope is in heaven, our treasure's in heaven, we await our Savior from heaven, all of the different things related to heaven, okay? So my basic premise and conclusion that if you read the notes, you got to, is that the third heaven, well, right now, all of them are kind of bad, so I'd be left with none. See, that one's not good. I'm just going to have to go with this one. Yeah, maybe you can rustle up some other ones. Okay, so my basic premise, that's a little bit better, is that the third heaven is synonymous with the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Okay? that the third heaven is the holy city. And that's an odd idea at first, but really one that the more you get a perspective of the materiality of heaven, becomes very fitting. The major stumbling block to this conclusion is the conceptual one, not an exegetical one. Meaning, it's not because it's not clear biblically, it's because of our philosophical assumptions about heaven that keep us from just readily saying, of course heaven is a city. Okay? And so, the third heaven, when it says the dwelling place of God or the place of reward of the redeemed, is the holy city. Now, why? Of course, that's the real question, because that's what matters. Thank you, May. Because the real question is, why do we believe that biblically? And so the answer is that these two things are precisely the way that the holy city is presented when it's talked about. Okay, it's presented as the place of reward for the saints, where the saints go when they die, and where God dwells, and where our eternal home will be, okay, in the city. So all throughout Scripture, the heaven, meaning the third heaven, is described as the dwelling place of God and the place of our reward. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and the holy city is described as the dwelling place of God, the throne of the Father and the Lamb are in the city, and then the place where we will live, okay? And even before the book of Revelation, that's how it's described. Okay, so that's the first reason. The second reason, so that's all like number one, okay? The second reason, let me see the order that I wrote these down. Oh yeah. It's clear from Galatians 4 and Hebrews 12 that the city exists presently. Okay? And I've looked at both of these passages a whole lot, and any attempts to kind of evade this reality, I think, are just to get around the problem that it really exists now. Because that's clearly the impression and the statement of what Galatians 4 and Hebrews 12 both say. Okay, that in Galatians 4, Paul says that Jerusalem above, she is our mother. Okay, he's talking in the present tense. He is comparing it to the analogy of the new covenant. Just like we're in the new covenant, the holy city, the Jerusalem above, existed. Okay, when he understood to exist, when he was writing the book of Galatians late in the 40s, in the New Testament era. Okay, this, the Hebrews 12, is even more difficult to try to do circles around logically, because clearly what the author of Hebrews is saying is that by faith, right now, we come to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, where the spirits of righteous men made perfect are, where Jesus is, and where the Father is. So Jesus and the Father are here. The spirits of just men made perfect are in the holy city, Mount Zion, right now, according to Hebrews 12. Okay? So clearly, if the holy city exists right now, and that's where God is, and that's where we go when we die, then the conclusion, the natural one, is that's what heaven is. Heaven is a city, okay? Number three is that okay, Jewish tradition affirms this. In the time period of the New Testament and the Second Temple period, Jewish tradition already had the belief of a heavenly Jerusalem that corresponded to the earthly Jerusalem. Okay, we think that that's like just such a crazy idea, but it's a very ancient idea. Literature outside of the New Testament says the same thing that the New Testament does about the New Jerusalem, or about the heavenly Jerusalem, okay? So when Paul in Galatians 4 says the Jerusalem above, that was an expression used in rabbinical writing. It wasn't like Paul just invented that and then offers it to the church in Galatia with no explanation. He assumes that they knew what he was talking about, both, I believe, because he had talked about it and because it was a common idea in Jewish thought that we're going to look at today, that just like there's a temple in Jerusalem, And there was the clear belief that there was a corresponding heavenly temple. They believed that there was a corresponding heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. So John, at the end of Revelation, is not by any means introducing a new concept to a Jewish reader. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? He was not, it wasn't like he gets to the end and he sees the new Jerusalem and he has to explain what that was. It was already a belief in antiquity, in Judaism. And in your notes from yesterday, I have a bunch of really, really powerful quotes that attest that from scholars who you know, have PhDs, teach at seminaries. Okay, so the only reason I say that is just so that you know that I'm not, like, making this up, that it's not some, like, eccentric idea, okay? And so it's clearly something that was historically believed and literal, that they believed that there was a literal city in the heavens. And again, our problem is conceptual. Our problem is that we just can't, that seems so far-fetched, it seems so outlandish, that we have trouble stomaching it, but that should not be our basis for reality, okay? So Jewish tradition affirms this. The biggie is paradise, okay? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven and where? Paradise, okay? So you have 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is caught up into the third heaven and paradise, and those two things are clearly, they're grammatically paralleled, and so it's clear that Paul is talking about the same thing, because there's a very purposeful structure in the beginning of the chapter in 2 Corinthians 12, linguistically, I mean. And so it's clear that he's talking about the same place, that he was in the third heaven, and he saw paradise, okay? So, make the connection inductively. Revelation 2:7, Jesus says to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradisos in Greek. The paradise of God, same word that Paul uses. And then one more step, Revelation 20-22. Oh, much better. Thank you. Revelation 20-22, where's paradise? Where's the tree? In the city. Okay? So paradise is very clearly in the city. And Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven to paradise. So the third heaven equals paradise. And paradise is in the holy city. That means the third heaven equals the holy city, okay? So it's very clear biblically. Again, the only reason why that conclusion is not totally accepted has nothing to do with biblical clarity. It has everything to do with our preconceived notions about what heaven must be like, okay? So if Scripture is our authority, this conclusion is very clear. And then the final thing that I'll set forth related to this revelation, then we need to keep going, is that it's a mountain. Okay, Hebrews 12, it is Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Just like the earthly Jerusalem was a mountain city, the heavenly Jerusalem is a mountain city. It's the mountain of God. And when John says, I saw a great and high mountain, the angel carried me to a great and high mountain, and then I saw the holy city descending, most translations make it sound like those two things are separate, and I believe that's mistaken. In other words, John is saying, the angel carried me to a great and high mountain, and that mountain is the city descending, because the city is on top of the mountain. Okay? And so, does that make sense? Okay, and you have to ask the question, not that logic should be our basis of interpretation, but you have to ask the question, the city, it says, okay, is 1,500 miles high. Usually miles is spelled M-I-L-E-S. 1,500 miles high. If he's seeing the city, why would he need to be on a mountain to see something as gargantuan as the holy city? 1,500 miles. And I have all the statistics in those notes from yesterday about the about how big that is, about the size of that, okay? It's halfway across the United States. And so why would John have to be on a great and high mountain in order to see the highest thing that exists in the universe. Okay? Does that make sense? So it doesn't even make sense when you actually think about it as being real. It doesn't even make sense on those lines. So it's a mountain. And so the conclusion that we need to come to about this is that whenever we read in the Bible and it says a reference to heaven, like my Father in heaven, or set your mind on things above, or anything like, and we're going to talk more about this, but any reference to heaven that is clearly not in context referring to the first or second heavens, you need to think of a city. And that is so wonderful and so amazing. In other words, when he's saying the Sermon on the Mount, he says, go into the closet and close the door and pray to your Father, your Heavenly Father, who's in the secret place. I'm not trying to say what was in Jesus' mind. We don't know that. But I think it's legitimate in Jesus' mind that he's thinking of the holy city. It's not just generic, like, you know, big swirly cloud somewhere up in heaven. That he's thinking about the city, that God dwells in the city on his throne. His throne is very clearly presented in the city, in the third heaven, in paradise. And that's how concretely we need to think about heaven and the highest of heavens where God dwells. And again, it's really glorious in its impact upon our hearts to just come to clarity on this. And then when you're reading the Bible and you see the word heaven and it's clearly talking about the dwelling place of God, to close your eyes, and your meditation then is Revelation 20 through 22. A great and beautiful, majestic city. That's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about heaven. Okay? So let's get into our new notes. Yes? Yes. Great question. I will address that in about 6 pages. Yep, in here. Yep. No, that gets into what we'll talk about tomorrow. Is that basically similar to what happened with Moses, and we'll talk about it. But that the basic, I'll just wait till tomorrow to explain it because it gets into too much. But I really will talk about it tomorrow because it's quite important to understand. Yes. The third heaven is the New Jerusalem. Yes. In the city. The tabernacle of God being with men. That's the Revelation 21. John sees the city descending and he says the tabernacle of God is with men. In other words, God's dwelling place is now with men on the earth. That's at the end of the millennium. Yeah, till at the end of the millennium, right? So when Jesus descends, the holy city stays, and he restores the city of Jerusalem on the earth. Like right now, this is the place that the city of Jerusalem, it will be very different, but it will have continuity with the city of Jerusalem. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the holy city descends. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not addressing the relationship between the millennial Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom right now, because that's a big subject and one that I love, but would take too much time to get into. And we'll touch on that a little bit tomorrow when we talk about the idea of convergence, the convergence of heaven and earth. All I'm trying to do is just crystallize our picture of heaven right now. You know, but there will be a dynamic relationship between the two cities, as Mike gets at in those notes. Okay, 1, 2, 3, and then I'll start the second notes. What specifically are you referring to? Well, they conceptually, yes. It's hard to. They didn't view the universe the way that we do. So we're trying to take an idea of theirs and trying to translate it into kind of the modern scientific view of the universe. But yes, I mean, they believed that the earth was the center of God's creation. I'll say that. And so, and I don't see any conflict with that. And again, it all comes down to what your vantage point and what your reference point is. And so, I think the earth is the center of God's creation. Yeah. Oh yes. You were next. And then Jeff, and then we're.
So Jesus talks about going and preparing a place.
Yes. No, I don't take that to mean, and I don't think what's implied there is like Jesus with a hammer, you know, and nails. What's that? Yeah, blowing things up. Demo. No, I think that the reality is that it exists, but John 14, my Father's house, going to prepare a place for you. In other words, think about it as like you have a house that's built. Like, for, okay, here's an example. My wife Carly and I are expecting our second child in October. Okay, so all weekend, I have been preparing a place for him, you know, painting, putting together the crib, you know what I mean? Like, the house is there, the room's there. I'm not making the house, you know what I mean? I'm preparing it. And so the city exists, but Jesus is preparing the city in all sorts of ways that we can't even imagine. You will have a real place in the city where you live forever, and there are things that Jesus will do to that place in the city uniquely tailored to you to be your dwelling place forever that you can't even imagine right now based on his intimate knowledge of who you are. Does that make sense? So it's not about, it's like preparing for, it's like preparing for a feast, you know? It's not preparing like constructing it. Yeah. And then Jeff. No, that's. I think it's a gross misunderstanding of the Book of Hebrews to see it as Platonic. It's due, in my opinion, to a very surface perspective on the reality of the Platonic copy, you know. But obviously he says that, but long before Plato ever had even, you know, a remote whiff of influence on Jewish thought, you have the clear theology in Second Temple Judaism that's stated of the earthly copy of the heavenly. And the biggest thing that just is absolutely disastrous to that perspective on Hebrews is that in Hebrews, it's almost the opposite of that. It pretty much is the opposite of how Plato views the copies, because the heavenly things in Hebrews are material, they're concrete, and it says that the blood of Jesus purifies those things. That is the antithesis of Platonic thought, because this is the corrupt and that's the pure. And obviously that's holy, and there's more to the thought in the Book of Hebrews. But no, I think it's just the lust that biblical scholarship has to discredit, you know, things whenever they can, and kind of, you know, cast a, you know, that Paul Hellenized, you know, Christianity or Hellenized Judaism. You know, it's, to me, it's kind of due to that influence. But the earliest I know of the main reference to the heavenly Jerusalem and that whole way of thinking, specifically about the city, is around 70 AD, the second apocalypse of Baruch, which that's, in my mind, too early to be influenced by Philo and his assimilation. So, yeah. But if you look at the note, I have a bunch of quotes on it, and you can look more. Okay, let's get started on the second set of notes. So, the holy city is the dwelling place of God, his habitation. So now what we're going to do is just peer a little bit more deeply, take a closer look, and again, it's a question of specificity. How much more can we have clarity and define his dwelling place based on what Scripture reveals? So I'll probably just dive into this for about 15 minutes, and then we'll take a short break. So David in the temple. Look at B. In the Psalter, the word temple occurs a scarce 10 times. 7 of those instances are in Davidic Psalms. 2 of these we'll look at later, so 5 remain. And so in these references, you have Psalm 18:6, he heard my voice from his temple. Psalm 138:2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Psalm 5:7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Okay, so number 2, the problem. I'm just going to summarize. The problem, of course, is that the temple wasn't built in David's day, right? Solomon built the temple, and these are all Davidic Psalms. So, how do we address that problem, and what is David referring to? Number 3, terminology. I'm going to summarize this as well. The problem is that the Hebrew word that David uses in those Psalms that we just looked at, is it means a physical structure or complex. In other instances where it's used in the Old Testament, it's translated like nave, you know, like a physical part of a building. It's actually not even originally a Hebrew word. It was a loan word from another language, and that comes from the idea of just a palace. And that's why it's often, biblically, it's paired with holy, his holy temple, as you saw in those instances, because really it means, like, think about it. In other biblical words, they carry the connotation of sacredness, of the dwelling place of God. But the word that David uses there for temple, it just means a palace. It just means a physical structure. And so David pairs it with holy, his holy palace, his holy temple. To communicate the hallowedness of it as a dwelling place of God, okay? So, based on that, you can't translate it, and that's why the translators of the Bible don't, even though it's so problematic, because the temple wasn't built then. The reason they translate it temple is because you just can't make it mean tent, okay? Because in David's day, there was the tabernacle of David, the tent of David. But it's like looking at English, you know, in our context, it's like looking at a camping tent, you know, and calling it a building. You would never do that. You might call it a canopy, you might call it a shelter, but you wouldn't call it a building. Like, what a great building that is, okay? Because building means a physical structure or complex of permanency, and that's exactly what the Hebrew word means. And so David says, I will worship toward your holy temple. And so it couldn't mean the tabernacle of David or the tabernacle of Moses, which was still standing in another location in David's day. So the question then is, what does it mean? And so look at number 4, the palace of God. On page 2, top of page 2, the palace of God. In the highest of heavens, at the very crown of the holy city, there's a place like no other, the heavenly temple. It's the culmination of the revelation of heaven that has been progressively developed, and it's the most important place in the universe. B, for it is there specifically, and not heaven generically, that God himself dwells, and it is there that David was directing his worship. The reason that it was in David's heart, I just skipped one part of that sentence, the reason it was in David's heart to build the temple for the Lord was because he had seen the true temple in heaven and wanted a place on earth that emulated it. Okay? So these references here are referring to the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple that was the, that is the pattern and the archetype for the earthly temple and tabernacle. So number two, the first thing we're going to do before talking about what goes on inside the heavenly temple, which is worship and prayer, before talking about what happens inside that temple, I just want to underscore its existence in your minds first and talk about why it's different than the holy city and that why it's at the top of the holy city, and then we'll get into what happens inside its walls. So the first reference outside of those ones we looked at, which, by the way, you know, I'm not like the first to understand those references in the Davidic writings is the heavenly temple. It's not some new idea, okay? Because the heavenly temple is something that is very clearly talked about and focused on in Jewish literature. And so therefore, biblical scholars do the math and realize that that was the perspective that the biblical authors were coming from as well. Whether they believe that it's real or not is a different question, but they recognize that that's what the biblical author meant. So the first one outside of those references in the Psalter, Jonah 2:2 through 7, look at this. So it says, "I've been cast out of your sight. I will look again toward your holy temple." Same pairing of words as in those Davidic Psalms. "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Okay? So same pairing of words, exactly, as in the Davidic Psalms. And Jonah is talking about when he was in the middle of the ocean. And he wasn't talking about when he was in Jerusalem, okay? He was talking about when he's in the middle of the ocean, and he says, "I will look again toward your holy temple, and my prayer goes up to you in your holy temple." Okay, and I have there reasons why this must be referring to the heavenly temple and not to the earthly temple. And look at B. Habakkuk, "The Lord is in his holy temple." Same pairing of words. "Let all the earth keep silence before him." Okay, so the pairing of words corresponds exactly. And so I say there, though, look at, you can just turn to page 3. Number three, the preceding context of Habakkuk's statement also points to the conclusion that the heavenly temple is in view. In verse 14, it is promised that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth, followed by a denunciation of wickedness and idolatry, and then the charge for all the earth to be silent before him. Therefore, Habakkuk is looking to heaven, where God sits enthroned in his sovereign power over all the nations, and not merely to the expression of his dwelling in Jerusalem and its uncertain fate in light of the impending Babylonian aggression. And look at this quote here. This is from the New American Commentary on this passage. "The temple probably meant not only the temple in Jerusalem, but also the heavenly sanctuary. From the heavenly temple, the Lord ruled over heaven and earth and received the honor due him alone. The proper response to such a God who is enthroned above the cherubim is awed silence." Okay? So you have Jonah, you have Habakkuk. Now look at Micah. Micah 1:2. This is the most dramatic one. "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it." So again, a global scope here. "Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Same pairing of words. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Okay? So do you see the height, how it's being communicated? Okay, the Lord is in his holy temple, and he's going to come out of that place and come down. And what does he get to when he comes down? The high places of the earth. Okay? So clearly, it's talking about his heavenly temple, his holy temple. Does that make sense? Because he's coming down to get to the heights of the earth. So it's clearly picturing him as enthroned in the heavens over all the nations of the earth in his holy temple. And as that quote above just said, this is so clearly referring to the heavenly temple. And again, it's that same pairing of words, his holy temple. Okay, so number three, his habitation. This sobering, awe-inspiring image of God emerging from his heavenly temple and descending upon the nations to render his judgment is further elaborated in a parallel passage from Micah's commentary in Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah are very similar. Micah's very short, but Micah very strongly parallels parts of Isaiah. So look at Isaiah now. Look down from heaven, and that's plural, look down from the heavens, and see, it gets more specific, from your habitation that is in the heavens, holy and glorious. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. So his he's clearly coming down from his habitation, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Okay, so Isaiah now is talking about God's habitation, holy and glorious, or his holy habitation, and that he would come down from there, just like Micah says, very similar passages. So, A, the remarkable symmetry from this passage at the close of the book of Isaiah provides an important doorway into a series of verses that describe the heavenly temple. B, it's clear upon comparison that the heavenly habitation of Isaiah 63 and the heavenly temple of Micah 1:2 are synonymous. Look at C. And then, so what this does is it opens it up to realize that sometimes, instead of saying your holy temple, the biblical authors will say your holy habitation, and be referring to the heavenly temple, because that's clear from Isaiah 63. So look at a parallel that Habakkuk 2:20 has in Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, I'm thinking that that should be Zephaniah 2:13, but I'll just check that real quick for accuracy. If someone pulls it up on their phone first, you can tell me. 2:13. No, I was wrong. It is Zechariah. Okay. So do you see that? How Zechariah 2:13 parallels almost exactly Habakkuk 2:20, only instead of saying his holy temple, it says his holy habitation. Okay. So hope that made sense. Page 4. This important link, scripturally and conceptually, allows for far greater clarity when sanctuary or habitation of God in heaven is mentioned by the biblical authors. They were not throwing out generic terms for heaven, but rather using very purposeful language in order to direct attention to a specific place in the heavens synonymous with the heavenly temple, but in most cases not synonymous with heaven, in other words, the third heaven. So again, how are we to understand this language? Just think about it again in terms of the analogy that I used before of specificity, okay? So on the one hand, there's more general statements that the Old Testament makes or that the Bible makes that God dwells in the heavens. That's like saying that I am inside, not that I'm comparing myself to God, I'm not saying that, that I am inside the IHOP U building from, really, I'll make it better, okay? This will be even more helpful, okay? That's like saying for someone in looking at the Kansas City area, you know, and saying, Stephen is in Grandview. Then you have the more specific statements of Scripture that are talking about just the third heaven, the dwelling place of God or where our treasure is, etc. That would be like saying, much more specific, Stephen is in the IHOP U building. And then the statements that we're looking at here, that God is in his holy temple or God is in his holy habitation, is like saying Stephen is in classroom 106, okay? All of those statements are true. I was in Grandview, I am in the IHOP U building, and I am in classroom 106. And so Scripture calls all three, Grandview, IHOP U, and 106, the dwelling place of God. It's just a question of how specific it's being. Does that make sense? So that's how the Bible can say he's in his holy temple, but also say just very generally, he's in the heavens because His holy temple is in the heavens. It's just a question of, you know, a degree of focus and specificity. Okay, so we're going to skip the rest of those references under B. Turn to page 5. I want to read one passage to you, and then we'll take a break, because this is a real dramatic one in terms of the habitation. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, amen. Let's take a break, and we will come back in a few minutes.